It is always good to be with you, church, this morning on the Lord's Day to worship and glorify Him through the reading, singing, praying, and preaching of God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, I would ask you to grab them and turn with me to Titus chapter 1. So we are making our way through the book of Titus. So far, we have studied the life of Paul and how he was saved by God and then called by God to be an apostle so that God's elect would come to faith, and by coming to faith, they would grow in the knowledge of truth, and that in turn would produce godliness, which would result in eternal life with God. And Paul says, our hope for eternal life is built upon the promises of God who never lies. And these promises of God and their fulfillment are found in the Word of God, the Holy Scripture, which the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith says in chapter 1, paragraph 1, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times, in diverse manners, to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan, and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people now being ceased. So Scripture, the Word of God, is the only sufficient, certain, and an infallible way that we can know and possess all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. This is the reason Paul has been saved and called to be an apostle, and this is the reason he has been commissioned to preach the gospel. So today, we come to verse 3 and see the mechanism by which the promise of eternal life is made known to the people around the world. That is, through the preaching of God's word. So let us now turn to God's word and read these words of life. Titus 1. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for this time that we have together to gather as a particular church in a particular place at a particular time to worship and glorify You. So, Father, I pray now that we would be open to Your word and that Your spirit would fall and give us understanding. So, Father, as we dive deeper into Your truth, may we have eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and a spirit to obey Your word, that we would grow in the godliness and Christ-likeness, and that one day we would be with You, glorifying You and enjoying You forever. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus today. Amen. So our hope for eternal life, which is not wishful thinking, but rather confidence and assurance thereof, is based solely upon the promises of a God who never lies. So before the foundation of the world and in eternity past, God decreed that He would grant sinful humanity a perfect relationship with Him that extends infinitely beyond this life. God then promises this decree to sinful humanity first in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned and again in the covenants of promise, namely the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. These covenants of the promise progressively reveal a coming new covenant, which we call a covenant of grace. So in eternity past, the three persons of the Godhead, namely the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, covenant together to bring about the redemption of humanity. This is known as the covenant of redemption, wherein the Father elects those whom he will save, and he sends the Son to bring about their redemption. The Son agrees to be sent to do the work necessary to save the Father's elect. And the Spirit then agrees to apply the completed works of Christ to the elect and seal them unto salvation with the indwelling of his presence. So before God creates, he enters into this covenant and says, we're going to redeem humanity. Ultimately, for our glorification, ultimately for us to enjoy him. Then, in time, God creates all things. And he creates man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God creates everything. And when it comes time, he creates the pinnacle of his creation, which was man in his own image. And then God gives man dominion over all creation. And then he places them in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And it's then that God enters into a covenant with the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:16. This is what is known as the original covenant of works. That if man works and keeps the garden, and he refrains from eating of the tree of knowledge, then he will have eternal life, meaning that he will never die, and he will be given eternal rest. However, if he eats of the tree and breaks the covenant, then he will bring about the covenant curse of death and the covenant curse of labor. Labor for men working by the sweat of their brow, labor for women by labor pains in delivering children. As you know, the man does eat of the tree of knowledge, and in that moment, he dies spiritually. By being cut off from the presence of God and being kicked out of the promised land of the Garden of Eden. But by his grace, God allows Adam to live for 930 years before he dies physically. Now, with us being the children of Adam, and Adam being our federal head, we too inherit the covenantal curse of death. We are all born spiritually dead, cut off from God. And we will all experience physical death. The second London Baptist Confession of Faith lays this out well in the sixth chapter, stating in paragraphs 2-4, which says, our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. And we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled, and all the faculties and parts of soul and body, they being the root and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. We are totally depraved. We are born helpless. We're born children of wrath. And we're unable to do anything that would bring about salvation for us, that can bring about eternal life for us. In all faculties, parts of soul and body, we are totally cut off from God because of this sin. Because we have inherited this covenantal curse from our parents. So us being children, dead in our sins and trespasses, unless the Lord Jesus set us free. So when Adam and Eve fell into sin and death, God does not leave them without hope. They don't eat of the tree. God condescends and he just says, well, you messed it up. Enjoy 930 years. No, before God kicks them out of the promised land and out of his presence, he gives them a promise of hope. This promise of hope begins in Genesis 3 after the fall. While Adam and Eve are trying to hide their shame among the bushes, God condescends and he calls them out of their sin and out of their shame. God comes into the midst of the garden and says, Adam, where are you? I'm hiding among the bushes. Why? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat? Well, you know, God, it's that woman you gave me. It's your fault for giving her to me. It's her fault for convincing me of the tree. Is this true, Eve? Well, it was the serpent. He deceived me. God then pronounces the curse upon the serpent. But in that curse is a promise of hope to Adam and all of his posterity. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Meaning, as he is crushing your head with his heel, your head's going to cause that to bruise his heel. It's a promise of victory. It's a promise of victory over deceit and sin and death. And we see that in Christ upon the cross. Beaten, bloodied, marred, unrecognizable upon the cross. And yet, by him being bruised in that way, he brings about the eternal redemption of his people. And so, in Revelation, we get this beautiful picture. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the seal. And then he appears and they say, he looks like a lamb slain. This passage here in Genesis 3:15 is called the Proto-Evangelium because it's the first telling of the gospel. It's the first time that God reveals, proclaims, and promises a coming Savior for a sinful people, which appears to be what Paul is referring to in Titus verse 2, that God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Whereas in 2 Timothy 1:9, there is a parallel to this passage and is referring to the eternal decree in the covenant of redemption. So God decreed that he would save his people in eternity past. And from Genesis 3:15 onward, he begins to reveal that decree through the promises via covenants. And these covenants are called the covenants of promise, or the covenants of the promise, according to Paul in Ephesians 2:12. Now, Paul refers to these covenants as plural because God enters into several covenants throughout the Old Testament. However, he refers to the promise as singular, because while these are many covenants, they all point to the same promise, or to the same promised one. There is one coming who will bruise your head. With each passing covenant, a new covenant, a covenant of grace, is progressively revealed to the people of God. God is revealing to us what he's going to do. And with each passing covenant, he incrementally reveals, this is how you will know him. As Brother Luke said, he is our priest in that he offers atonement for us. He is our prophet in that he is the word of God made flesh and speaks the words of life. And he is our king who is making all of his enemies and putting them under his footstool. And he will bring peace for his people. These covenants, like the covenant between God and Adam, are inherently covenants of works. But they also point forward to the covenant of grace. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promises Abraham a land, a people, and to be a blessing to the world. To keep this covenant, then, Abraham and his descendants must walk before God and be blameless. The sign of the covenant, then, shall be the circumcision of every male. However, this stipulation of the covenant was too high for Abraham and his descendants. How am I, a descendant of Adam, under the broken covenant of works, a child of wrath, how am I supposed to walk blamelessly before a holy and righteous God if I and all my faculties, both body and soul, are totally depraved? I am utterly and totally depraved. How am I supposed to walk before this holy God? And we see this dread in this high standard and not being able to meet it fall upon Abraham in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, God enters into what is called a blood covenant, where Abraham must slaughter several animals, cut them in half, lay them on either side of each other, and make a path of blood out of them. In a blood covenant, the two parties would then walk down the path of blood, and they would pronounce that whoever would break this covenant, that they may be made like the animals. So the greater in this covenant would walk down the path first, and then the lesser. And when they would get to the end, they would say, if either of us should break this covenant, may we be like those animals. And as Abraham is doing this, dread falls on him because he begins to realize, I can't keep this covenant. I can't walk blamelessly before God. So when the time came for him to walk down the path, with this great sense of fear and dread that fell upon him, Abraham knew that it would be impossible for him to uphold this covenant. So when you continue reading Genesis 15, it's not Abraham who walks down the path. Abraham is put to sleep. Rather, it's a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch that walks down the path. Now, if you know biblical imagery, in the book of Exodus, God leads Israel by a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. It's not Abraham who walks down the path, but it's God who walks down the path for Abraham. It is Christ who walks down the path in Abraham's place. And while as we, as Abraham's descendants, by faith, cannot walk down or walk blamelessly before God, Christ can and does walk blamelessly before God. And because Christ walks down the blood path on our behalf, it is he who is slaughtered like the animals upon the cross on the Friday that we call good. Christ says, you can't walk blamelessly before God. I can. You deserve the punishment for breaking this covenant. I'll take it upon myself. And you take upon my righteousness and stand before God as his children, not children of wrath, but children of God, heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Because of Christ's righteousness, because Christ walks down the path, not us. So how do you walk blamelessly before God? By grace, through faith in Christ, who has walked blamelessly before God on your behalf. So by walking on, down the path on Abraham's behalf, and by living blamelessly before the Lord, Jesus secures for himself the promises made to Abraham. Christ redeems a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. All those who would believe in him, those are the true descendants of Abraham by faith. Christ himself is the blessing and gives to his people the blessing of eternal life. And lastly, he will bring us into the promised land that Adam lost, which is the promised land of the New Jerusalem, where the people of God will dwell with God for eternity. God then makes a covenant with the people of Israel after rescuing them from Exodus, or from Egypt in the Exodus. And this covenant is called the Mosaic Covenant. And God gives to the nation of Israel a set of laws that are to be followed for this covenant. They are moral, they're ceremonial, and they're judicial for temporal life in Canaan. Now, the Mosaic Covenant was, in a sense, a republication of the covenant of works. Or it was reestablishing a type of covenant of works. It consists of works-based inheritance. To continue to dwell in the land of Canaan, these laws must be followed. And when you break these laws, God gives us ceremonial laws to atone for sins that you can continue in the land of Canaan. And when someone breaks these laws and continues to break these laws, we have judicial laws to cast them out, normally via death. Just as Adam was required to remain in Eden, to work to remain in Eden, and to earn his final rest, so was Israel required to work by obeying the law in order to remain in this promised land. But here's where it tells us that it's a covenant of works. Israel fails to keep the Mosaic Covenant, and they are exiled out of the land. The northern kingdom of Israel is exiled to Assyria in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah is exiled to Babylon in 587 BC. But in God's grace, he doesn't leave them in exile. He brings them back. In God's grace, he doesn't kick us out of the garden and say, enjoy life, because this is it. The whole entire story of the Bible is we get kicked out of the garden and God brings us back by his grace. But the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of works that is subservient to the Adamic covenant of works, meaning it is a covenant that looks back to the original covenant of works and points forward to a coming covenant of works fulfilled by Christ in the covenant of redemption. The Mosaic Covenant does not nullify or replace the Adamic covenant of works. Meaning, if the Mosaic Covenant was perfectly kept, it still could not bring about eternal life and rest for the people of Israel. Rather, the Mosaic Covenant typified the original covenant of works. And likewise, the Mosaic Covenant typified the obedience required of Christ in the covenant of redemption to redeem God's elect. By fulfilling the moral law of God's that God revealed in the Mosaic law and the commands of obedience given to Christ in the covenant of redemption by his Father, Christ has earned for his people the right to live in the eternal promised land of God. Christ keeps a new covenant of works given to him by God in the covenant of redemption. And it's typified by the Mosaic Law. So what we see in the Mosaic Law is, Israel, if you keep this law, you can dwell in the promised land forever. If you break this law, you'll be kicked out. And they do. And that typifies that of Christ's coming. If Christ keeps the covenant of works, a new covenant of works, which is why he's not born by man and woman, but born of a virgin, that he would be born not under the curse of the covenant of works, but under a new covenant of works given by God. If you keep that, then your people can enter into the promised land. Christ is the only man who has ever earned his way into heaven, and he brings with him all of his people. Now, the Davidic covenant, which is a promise to the king, God promised to establish a throne and rest and prosperity in the land, and that the king would be the presence and protection of God. David and his descendants were commanded to guard God's sanctuary, to keep God's law, and to represent God's people. He was a go-between. He represents God to the people, and he represents the people to God. But if David and his descendants failed to keep the covenant, God would judge them and decide and discipline them, and they would eventually be kicked out of the land. But the godly reign of Yahweh's king is not fully realized in David or in Solomon or in any who follow after them, except in Christ alone. The godly reign of Yahweh's king is found in Christ alone. So David and his descendants, commanded to guard God's sanctuary, to keep his law, and represent God's people. Only one person has ever been able to do that, and that is Christ. Psalm 2 is a great psalm, and a great prophetic psalm about the reign of Jesus that is to come. So Psalm 2, let me read it to you. This is a psalm that you should know and memorize and commit it to your heart because it speaks of Christ's reign. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." That is the reign of Christ. People rage and plot in vain against him. He sits in heaven and laughs. He disciplines them with a rod of iron. Yet for his people, he brings about peace. So the covenants of Abraham and Moses and David progressively reveal this coming of a new covenant, a covenant of grace that finds fulfillment in Jesus. Because Jesus is both our priest, our prophet, and our king. And he has redeemed the people. He brings them into the land because he himself is a blessing to them by giving them the blessing of eternal life. And so, this covenant of grace finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Again, the second London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 7, paragraph 3, puts it this way. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament and is found in the eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So it's only by this covenant that Christ has with the Father that we can regain the state of innocency, the state of blessed eternal life through Christ and his work. The covenant of grace, and in the covenant of grace, the person of Jesus fulfills both the covenants of the promise and the covenant of redemption. Dr. Sam Renahan explains this in his book, The Mystery of Christ, where he states, Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham and David, the one through whom the nations of the world are blessed. He is also the Son of God, who was commissioned to take many sons to glory to bring a new humanity to a consummation that Adam failed to reach. These two genealogies and purposes are united. Jesus Christ completed his heavenly mission in the context of the earthly covenants of Israel, born under the law to redeem those under the law. And in the new covenant, he freely granted the salvation and new creation inheritance that he obtained in the covenant of redemption to all who received him by faith. End quote. Therefore, in the breaking of the Adamic covenant, the curse of sin and death are imputed to all of humanity. But in the new covenant of grace, Christ imputes to us the blessings earned through his obedience by grace through faith. He reverses the curse. He brings us in and he says, here are the covenantal blessings that I have earned and I give them to you if you have faith. So you begin to see how Titus, this first sentence in Titus begins to work together. God saves Paul, makes him an apostle for that we would have faith, that we would grow in the knowledge of truth, which would result in godliness and give us hope for eternal life, which are based upon these promises that God has revealed throughout all of Scripture. So God promised through the ages a coming Savior. And at the proper time, God manifested what he had planned from eternity past and promised through the ages. That is, what God decreed in eternity past and promised through the ages, beginning with Adam and Abraham and Moses and David and through the prophets, he has now brought to pass in history through Christ. Amen. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has granted us eternal life with him in the eternal promised land. So it begins at the proper time. Verse 3, at the proper time, God manifested in his word. In Romans 5, 6, Paul says it this way. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One of my favorite passages in Scripture. Because I am an ungodly person outside of Christ. And at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Which means that if I have faith in him, that means he died for me. Likewise, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. All this to point us to that the timing of God is impeccable. It's perfect. Paul reminds us that everything happens according to God's plan and according to God's timing. And Paul is dispelling our desire to ask the questions of why certain events happen when they do. God, why couldn't you have done this just earlier in my life? God, why couldn't you have just done this later? The answer? Because God's time is impeccable and perfect. God does not work by the time of man. Man works by the time of God. And so here, Paul is saying, at the proper time, God manifested this in his word. Time is in God's hands and at his disposal so that we must believe everything is done at the proper time. So when Jesus dies, Acts 2 tells us that he was handed over into the hands of sinful men according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That God said, at the right time, I will send my son into Roman-occupied Israel. And as Christ goes along, he will heal people, he will cast out demons, he will proclaim the gospel, and as he's doing so, he is demonstrating that he is this promised Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. And at the right time, Christ dies for the ungodly. As for us, I am thankful that I live on this side of the cross, that I can see the fulfillment of God's promises and the hope that I will see the eternal kingdom. But at the right time, God brought forth his word to light. Therefore, at the proper time, God manifested in his word the promises of eternal life. As we have seen through the Old Testament covenants of promise and the preaching of the prophets, some revelation was already made known to the people. But as time goes on, God progressively reveals more and more to us until Christ comes as the yes and amen of all of God's promises. At the coming of Christ, that which was dimly predicted was now fully known. Or to put it in another way, in the Old Testament, God is arranging a room in the darkness. He's putting all the chairs in place. He's putting all the furniture in place. But we can't see it because it's dark. But it's all there. And then at the coming of Christ, the lights are turned on and we see all that God has promised in all of its glory. We see the revealing of the covenant of redemption that before in eternity past, before the ages began, God promised that he would redeem his people. And now we have seen how he has done that. In Christ, the lights are turned on and we can see clearly. It is at the coming of Christ that Gentiles are then welcomed into the covenant of promise. So at the coming of Christ, God begins to make a new people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. I'm thankful for that. Because I'm a Gentile. Amen. And Christ has brought me in, not by my works of righteousness, but by the works of righteousness of Christ. And so he says that at the proper time, God manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted and commanded by God, our Savior. But to be brought into the covenant of grace, whether Jew or Gentile, one must have faith in Christ. Not all the descendants of Abraham are children of Abraham. It's only those who have faith. So to be a true descendant of Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile, it is by faith to believe in the same God and same message that Abraham believed. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God through the preaching of God's word. Paul has been commanded by God to preach the message of God's grace, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So it is through the preaching of the gospel that God's elect come to faith, grow in the knowledge of truth, which produces godliness and results in eternal life. So there's a lost and dying world out there, and we're called to go and share that message. People are dead in their sins and trespasses, and you have the answer to eternal life, and we are called to share that gospel. That in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can have peace with God and eternal life with God. But apart from that, you're a child of wrath. And so God has given us his word that we would preach his word, that we would share his word, that we would know his word, and that we would come and have life in his word. The eternal word who is Christ Jesus. Now, in John 6, there's a really interesting story where Jesus feeds 5,000 people. He tells them to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and they misunderstand, and they say, well, that's a hard teaching. And thousands of people walk away from Jesus And he turns and he asks the 12 who are with him, would you like to go too? Is this a hard teaching for you and you want to leave with everyone else? And in verse 68, Peter gives the most astonishing answer to Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Who do we have to go to except you? You are, there's no one else on earth. You're the only one in heaven. I have no one else to go. Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is the goal of preaching and sharing the gospel, that people would hear the words of eternal life and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. That's the goal of sharing the gospel, that dead men would be made alive, that God would take these children of wrath and make them heirs to the promise. So we're called to preach, to become a little bit more specific in this command to Titus, though. Notice that neither the message nor the command to preach originates with the apostle. He says, I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. The message itself does not even originate in Paul's time, but in ages long before. In an age where Adam was still in the garden. Paul preaches a gospel that was given to him by Christ himself, who had entered into this eternal covenant of redemption with his Father in eternity past. Likewise, this ministry is entrusted, meaning no one can take this honor upon themselves, but it must be given to them by God. No one can just come and take the mantle of preaching the gospel upon themselves in an official capacity, except unless it has been entrusted to them by God. The honor of preaching is not due unto anyone until he has given evidence that God has ordained him. And that ordination is confirmed by the church. In the context of 1 Timothy 3, many desired to be pastors, but not many were qualified. That's why he begins in 1 Timothy 3:1, the saying is trustworthy, that anyone who desires to be an overseer desires a noble task. But then he gives these qualifications. Likewise, in the context of Titus, there are many false teachers who claim to be sent by God, but are not. And so Titus is called to appoint pastors to every town. And what does Paul tell him? The men that you should appoint as pastors are not the ones who claim to be sent by God, but rather who meet these qualifications. So in both cases, Paul presents a list of qualifications for anyone who seeks to preach and pastor God's church. Therefore, not everyone is called to preach, nor should everyone who feels called to preach actually do so. Only those who are qualified and confirmed by the church to be qualified and called to preach should be the ones who actually preach in an authoritative manner. But for those who are called and appointed to preach, they must preach the word. Oh, far too often do people preach their own ideas and their own thoughts, and yet they are not words of eternal life. We are called to preach the word of God, which are the words of eternal life, because it alone is the infallible rule of faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. We do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ and Him crucified. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul commands the young man, Timothy, to preach the word. He says, beginning in verse 1, it's literally the next page in your Bible from Titus, "I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So he says, preach the word. In season, out of season. In the pulpit, out of the pulpit. In your daily lives, as you go, preach the word, Timothy. And he says, do it. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Patience and teaching. Oh, how many pastors today do not have patience. I was just thinking this week, as I'm discipling some men, how I feel like I have the same conversation with them every single day. And if I did not have the patience of God, how I would just want to hit them upside the head and say, just stop doing it. And yet, with patience and with teaching, we from one degree to the next grow in the likeness of Christ. But he says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Teach the word. Preach the word. What he's saying there is what all Scripture encompasses. Doctrine. The truth about God and who he is and what he does. Teach the truth. Teach doctrine. Likewise, the Bible teaches us instruction. There's a lot of phrases in the Bible that say, do this, and don't do that. Likewise, correction. When someone is walking in sin, call your brother to repentance. Matthew 18. If your brother is caught in sin, go to him in private and confront him about his sin. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother back. But if he doesn't, take two or three more with you and go to him. And if he won't listen, then take him to the elders. And if he won't listen to the elders, take him to the church. If he won't listen to the church, cast him out and treat him like a Gentile and an unbeliever. So teach them truth. Teach, instruct them. Correct them. And lastly, encourage them. We need encouragement as we go through this day. We need encouragement. Because what's going to happen is when you wake up in the morning, you get yourself all ready, you're going to go out into a sinful world and you're going to be confronted. And how are you going to react? Are you going to pull upon the word of God and hold fast to the word of God and act in a way? Or are you going to give in to your sinful temptations and desires and act upon them? Or to put it another way, when something bad happens to you, what do you cling to? Do you cling to the hope of eternal life in Christ? Because here's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. When someone dies, do not mourn as those who have no hope. He's not saying don't mourn at all, but don't mourn as one who has no hope, because you have hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have hope in the promises of God. So teach them the truth. Instruct them on how they are to live. Correct them when they're not living appropriately. And encourage them as they go, as they plod along in this life. Now finally, it is God our Savior who commands and entrusts the preaching to Paul. Preaching is a work appointed by God our Savior, which just brings us to back to where we began. Paul is giving the title of God our Savior to both the Father and the Son who are mentioned in verse 1. Both the Father and the Son are indeed our Savior in different ways. The Father is Savior because he redeemed us by sending his Son, and his Son's death might make us heirs of eternal life. God elects, he sends the Son to redeem. The Son is our Savior by virtue of his shed blood as a pledge and price for our salvation. Thus, the Son brought us salvation from the Father, and the Father bestows it through the Son. And the Father and the Son send the Spirit who regenerates our hearts and empowers our preaching. It is not us who transforms hearts and minds. It's the preaching of God's word. But you see, the gospel comes to you first and foremost that you would be saved, and so that it would continue on through you to the world. The gospel comes to you that you would be saved, and the gospel comes to you that you too would go and proclaim that others would be saved. And it's through the preaching of the gospel that falls on the ears of dead men, that the Spirit falls and takes their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh, puts a new spirit within them that they would love God. The way that God saves is through the foolishness of preaching. Yeah. Preaching of his promises being fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. Let us pray. God, I thank you for the foolishness of preaching. I thank you that you would use poor lisping and stammering tongues to proclaim the wonderful glories and truths found in your word. And that through the preaching of your word, you would take hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. That through the preaching of your word, you would take children of wrath and make them children of God, heirs and co-heirs with Christ. I thank you that through the preaching of your word, dead men and dead women are made alive. And so, O God, may we come and cling to these promises that are found in your word. And may we find the words of eternal life and believe that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God. May we grow in the knowledge of truth through the preaching and teaching of doctrine, that we would know what is true of you, and that by knowing your truth, we would know you, and by knowing you, we would have eternal life. Instruct us, O Lord. Instruct us on how we, as your children, are to live in this world. We are to follow your law, and you say you put a new spirit within us that we would love and follow your law and precepts. And, oh God, teach us this instruction. And where we go astray, God, send loving brothers and sisters who correct us by your word. And encourage us. Because we cannot make it through this life without your grace and without the indwelling of the Spirit. And so, Father, when we look to your word, when we find encouragement, whether in good times or in bad times or in the mundane of this life, God, your word is true. And when we cling to your word, we have the hope of eternal life in your Son, Jesus the Christ. So may we preach. May we preach Christ and him crucified and resurrected, that those who believe would have eternal life. We thank you, Lord. We do not ask this based upon our righteousness, but based upon the righteousness of the righteous one who is Jesus the Christ. Amen.